me see. We had a question here between the two sessions that I thought was a good enough one that I should share it with you. And that is this. If, as we diagrammed on the board up here when we talked about an end-time gift of prophecy, if it is a biblical reality that the end-time gift of prophecy could reappear in the church, then might you and I expect to see it sometime in the future? That's the question. Now, it's very easy for us to look backward and say to the Christian world, well, you should have recognized it. Ellen White has all the characteristics of a prophet. You should have understood she was a prophet of the Lord. We get very frustrated when people can't see that. But how would you and I handle the issue if somebody said in the future there may be another prophet? Now, would you and I be able to handle that any easier than our non-Adventist friends can handle Ellen White? Think it through. Because the risk of following a false prophet is considerable. And there have been, in the history of Adventism, more than one instance where people, typically women, have come forth and said that they, in fact, were the next prophet for the church. This began not very long after Ellen White passed away. And one such lady was so very determined to fit that role that she somehow contrived to insert into the files at Elmshaven, the files of the White Estate, a letter supposedly written by Ellen White saying there will be a prophet after I am dead, and her name is, and she gave her name. The whole letter was spuriously contrived, made to look old, and then stuck in the file. And it is that reason, among others, why the White Estate has been so very careful in subsequent years to safeguard access to those vaults. Now, some people with, a bit of criticism of the church have said, oh, the White Estate is sitting on this. They won't release these documents. You can't believe what they say. Well, I have not found that to be the case. I have found the White Estate to be very, very careful that the material they release is, in fact, genuine, and that it's released in a way whereby its message is accurately delivered. And that's one of the reasons. Well, that being the case, since we've had claims for prophecy coming up in the past, and some of them rather recent, how would you handle the issue of the gift of prophecy at the end of time? Now, an individual asked me that. Will there be more prophets? I cannot say whether there will or will not be anybody else who would do the kind of work Ellen White did. I do have one observation, and that, folks, is until we have read all 52 of her books and acted on it, what do we need with more information? You know, we got plenty of information. What we need is conversion. That doesn't mean the Lord might not speak again, but I would be awfully cautious in running to a judgment that there is a new prophet in Israel. But I have another point for you. Might that prophecy of Joel, talking about apparently a broad gift of prophecy, young men, old men, maidens, mature women, all of these people prophesying apparently at the end of time, how in the world do you plug that in to an end time scenario? Well, frankly, I never understood it. And I was in Japan last October doing some lectures in Tokyo, and one night I was asked to do a presentation on the book of Mark. So I chose Mark 13 because that's end time events, and that was more my area of research. And I got down here to the 11th verse of Mark 13, and something hit me right in that meeting that I had never seen before. Now let me share it with you and see what you folk make of this thing. Mark 13, 11. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but whom? The Holy Ghost. Wait a minute here. What's happening there? If you are not speaking and the Holy Spirit is speaking through you, what is going on? Now, let's let the Bible answer itself. 2 Peter 1:21. What does that say? But holy men of God spake as they were moved by what? The Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. Now, remember going back to your high school geometry? There were some of these maxims of logic that you learned. things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Remember that one? Apply it here. If in 2 Peter 1, the gift of prophecy is defined as the Holy Spirit speaking through an individual, how else can you define Mark 13:11 but the gift of prophecy? Now, that bothered me. As soon as I read that, I shrank back from it because I am so very, very concerned about people eagerly wanting to grasp something like the gift of prophecy. You know? There's such danger in that. And I didn't want to believe it. I mean, I was reluctantly forced to believe it for one reason. The Word says it. I can't get around it, folks. What I think is talking about here is at the end of time when people are called before Senate fact-finding committees, before congressional boards, before courts, before legislative tribunals to answer for their faith, and they have done their homework and they know the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with in their mind. Then when the Holy Spirit speaks through them, I think in that sense you will see a worldwide gift of prophecy. So what that suggests is that it will be your privilege to speak for God when He's on trial at the end of time. Now that's really something worth going for, isn't it? If there is no other reason to get into the Word and study conscientiously, that's a pretty good one, I think. Because our Lord needs us. The hour of whose judgment has come? His judgment. God Himself is also on trial. Before the world, before the universe. And He needs witnesses. And folk, you are His witnesses. That's what Jesus said. So the issue of the gift of prophecy is kind of an interesting one. I think we ought to be awfully careful before, in any sort of egocentric way, we reach for that gift. Folk, you do not use the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit uses you. And I sometimes wonder if in worship styles that are very emotional, some of which you may see on TV on Sunday morning, what is happening there is we are trying to create the Holy Spirit, when in reality, we should, like the disciples, wait patiently in the upper room, confess our sins, do everything we can to make things right, wait patiently for the Holy Spirit. It'll come when it's ready, folk. It will use you. You will not use it. Now, that brings up a point here. A few weeks ago, out in Loma Linda, California, and believe it or not, folk, there are still 7,000 in Israel, even in Loma Linda. Out in Loma Linda, I did a series on the Holy Spirit. And American Cassette has these available now, and I think Kathy will have them afterward this evening when she makes these available to you. I don't get anything from the proceeds of these sales. This stuff, again, just helps American Cassette Ministries do its work. But anyway, that is one that I researched specifically for that topic, and I was astonished at what I learned when I researched for three consecutive nights presenting on the Holy Spirit. And I might as well, Kathy, at this point, tell them what else I have up here. About a year and a half, 2 years ago, I did one on Adventism and the New World Order. Did that at a camp meeting for the Southern California Conference. And I was real satisfied with the information on there. This contains a whole spectrum of stuff, from world events, the fall of Russia, through challenges inside the church, through a topic called the battle for the mind. You know, there are forces in the world today that tend to manipulate the mind. Let me tell you something, folk. The only entity in all creation that has any right getting near your subconscious or messing with the delicate neuro-linguistic links in your psyche, the only entity has any right to get anywhere near that's the Holy Ghost. Amen. Don't let anything or anybody else near it. Well, we talk about the battle for the mind in there and a lot of other stuff that I hope you would find useful. And then here's one, a series I did, I think, rather recently called Preparing for the Second Coming. And here is one that I had fun doing and will do again for American Cassette shortly up in Pennsylvania called Surviving the 90s. And this was a series for non-Adventists. And this one here, I hope to maybe make some modifications to and so forth as we do new programs so that we have a continuing stream of things that we could invite our non-Adventist people to listen to. I have been just totally amazed recently. In the last year and a half, I have been asked by upwards now of close to 10 churches to come in and help them try to get evangelism started. And I'm not trained for that. I never took any training in evangelism. I don't know what I'm doing in that kind of work. That's for pastors who are professionally proficient in that. And I'm just amazed, you know, that churches would even invite me to do it. So what I go in and do is to give about 4 or 5 nights in which I talk about world events, including the political world, the military, the economic world, and then some survival ideas that come, frankly, right out of Adventist literature. And I try to leave the path open then for the local pastor to follow up with revelation seminars or evangelism or whatever he wants to do. And it's been fun doing it, and this particular series is one of the ones that we did like that. My only reaction to the fact that churches are asking me to do this is that we must be getting awful late and the Lord must be getting terribly desperate. Because why in the world else would I be getting those kind of calls? Well, in any event, we're now ready to talk about the second coming. And I don't have time tonight to go into a whole lot of world affairs briefing. But I do want to share with you one area of concern that became quite meaningful to me last week as we observed events in Korea. Where Korea is going to go is anybody's guess. We can hope that it's a game of chicken. It may or may not be. See, the problem with Korea is that we have over there a dictator. And dictators can be very, very unpredictable. The reason for that is that dictators typically make very sure that they will be safe, that their family will be safe, and that their little core of supporters will be safe. Beyond that, as Saddam Hussein showed, they're very willing to sacrifice lives. So their behavior is not predictable. They don't have to stand for re-election, you see. And in North Korea, we have a dictator, which makes the equation very, very unpredictable. Russian intelligence has told us in the West that the Koreans, in fact, probably already have a bomb. That's the likeliest thing. We know they've been manufacturing enough plutonium to build one or more, and when their big new reactor gets online within the next few months, they'll have enough plutonium every year to manufacture several bombs. We do know that there's a linkage between North Korea and Iran. Now, Korea, you know, is an isolated country. They're almost alone. They're kind of like Cuba. And for that reason, their economy is in shambles. But Iran has money because of oil. See, so they pump the money out of the ground almost literally. Iran desperately wants a nuclear weapon. I am convinced they already have 4. They didn't build them. They bought them in Russia. But they also want to be able to produce them on their own. So they have something that Korea needs, and Korea has something they need, and it's a marriage not made in heaven. It's made someplace else. Iran has oil money, and so what we've learned is that they've signed a contract to cooperate with Korea, and they're giving Korea something like $500 million, that's $500 million. And in exchange for that, Korea will supply Iran with a technology to produce ballistic missiles. So Iran gets ballistic missiles, and then along with that, of course, nuclear capability, Korea gets money and they develop their weapons program. All of that is kind of in the background with what is going on in the Far East today and in the Middle East. There's real reason for concern over there. Now, I incline to the theory that Seventh-day Adventists should not only be well-informed, they should be some of the best-informed people in the world. Number one, because you and I can turn the news on just as well as anybody else. But number two, we know why stuff's happening. That gives us an edge. For that reason, I do an awful lot of reading. I try to follow not only American press journals, but also stuff from foreign countries. So I rather regularly read where I can from Al Aram in Cairo, the newspaper Al Kabas in Kuwait City. I read the Far Eastern Economic Review to find out what's going on in the Far East. Here in North America, the Toronto Globe is an excellent paper. I try to follow that some. And I read, among other things, a journal that is put out by the Council on Foreign Relations. Now, for anybody here who has at any time read any conspiracy literature, you will instantly recognize the Council on Foreign Relations. because the conspiracy theorists believe that the CFR is one of the major forces in the world pushing the world toward globalism. I can tell you that the Council on Foreign Relations has dominated American government for about the last 70 years. Very few presidents that we've had have not been members. Many times in a presidential election, both candidates are members of CFR. With perhaps one or two exceptions, we have never in the last 70 years had a Secretary of State or Secretary of Defense who was not a member of this. So it is a group of very powerful, very influential people whom I think are convinced that the world needs to move toward globalism. Well, I think the world needs to move toward globalism too, not because I think it's a good idea, because the Word of God says it will. Revelation 14 and 17 make it very clear there will be globalism just before Jesus comes. And maybe some outfits like this are helping to push history in that direction. In their March and April 1994 journal called Foreign Affairs, they talk about a very, very unsettled world. And I want to share with you some of what they say in light of what you saw happening in Korea this past week. And I'll begin on their prefatory page, Roman numeral 5. The unruly forces unleashed by the Cold War's passing include nuclear proliferation. The genie is out of the bottle. The fuel, the technology, even the weapons and their delivery missiles can be acquired by regional powers. North Korea is not alone in racing down the nuclear path. Iran is similarly ambitious. Israel is already there. India and Pakistan are on the threshold. And, folk, I think that's inaccurate. I think India and Pakistan both have nuclear weapons. I think it's pretty clear they do. About 2 years ago, there was a very, very strong possibility that those two great southern Asian nations might go to war. And we learned through intelligence sources that it got so very, very tense on the border between India and Pakistan that Pakistan went ahead and hung nuclear bombs on some of their attacked aircraft. That's how close it came. So in any event, the CFR is not willing to say that India and Pakistan are nuclear. I think that they are. Whether or not they are at this moment is kind of a moot issue, because if they aren't, they're heading there very, very quickly. Well, they come to the conclusion, therefore, that the nuclear proliferation limitation is dead. Let me read it to you from page 8. Global nonproliferation is breaking down. Persistent reports surface of Iranian and Libyan efforts to exploit the political chaos in the former Soviet Union to purchase their own small arsenals. Now we go over to page 14 and we see another illustration of that, where they say the success of even an economic cripple like North Korea in building nuclear weapons demonstrates that the non-proliferation policy is doomed. The spread of nuclear weapons and the means to deliver them has already advanced so far that the important question is no longer how to stop their proliferation, but rather how to prevent them from being used. Now we turn to page 17, and it gets a little more personal. The possibility that North Korea may possess a nuclear weapon has produced a widening discussion in Japan of what until 12 months ago was unthinkable, a Japanese nuclear arsenal. Tokyo's effort to achieve nuclear status would generate similar programs throughout the region. An atomic burst of whatever size, fired in anger anywhere on Earth, would turn the world's most populous quarter into a pressure cooker. Now let's go back to page 14, and you'll see the noose tighten. This article is written by Seth Cropsey, who is a director of Asian Studies Center at Heritage Foundation. He served in the Pentagon during both the Reagan and Bush administrations. What he has to say is probably conservative, so listen carefully. I'm quoting from his article. A catastrophe such as the obliteration of a single population center is now far more likely. This new risk arises both because of the spread of nuclear weapons and also the vulnerability of powerful nations to attack by smaller ones. U.S. policymakers must assume that at least one of the 20 countries now possessing nuclear weapons or trying to build them will use them. Now let's go back to page 17 and see if you're comfortable with what I read. Once again, I'm reading from Mr. Cropsey's article, where on page 17 of the current issue of Foreign Affairs magazine, he says, and I quote, "The possibility of a direct attack on the United States will grow as more nations are able to field the means of delivering unconventional weapons, rockets, and submarines. Thanks to exporters such as China, North Korea, membership in the Intermediate Range Ballistic Missile Club is less and less expensive. India, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Algeria, Egypt, Iraq, Iran, and Afghanistan can now launch IRBMs, or are on the threshold of being able to do so. The new ballistic missile Pyongyang tested in 1993 brings Osaka, Japan within range of North Korea. Central Intelligence Director James Woolsey has told the House Select Intelligence Committee that 20 states will possess intermediate-range ballistic missiles by the end of this decade." Now, I can go one step further than Mr. Cropsey did and say that about 4 or 5 months ago in the Naval Institute proceedings, the same estimate was given. 20, by the end of this decade, 20 third world nations will possess ballistic missiles. They went on to say 12 of them will probably be nuclear capable. Now let's go back to page 13. I am now quoting from Rear Admiral Edward Schaefer. He's head of the U.S. Naval Intelligence. He warned in a recent interview, and I am quoting now, "Somewhere, sometime in this decade, someone is going to set off a nuclear weapon in deadly earnest." End of quote. That comes from Foreign Affairs. That's not a tabloid that you buy at that supermarket checkout stand. That's carefully reasoned stuff. And it's not written by people who want to see something like that happen. It's written by people who want to see the world pull together into an economically powerful unit. But they're already beginning to say, maybe it's coming apart. Now, I think perhaps with that little background, it's time to turn our attention to the second coming of Jesus. And I want to just suggest maybe the place to begin, in light of what we have just read, would be Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verse 1. "And at that time shall Michael, the great prince, stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation." Are we seeing the first ghostly outline of Daniel 12 emerging through the fog of the future in the tormented words of writers who are now talking about where the world is headed? If so, is there a likelihood that the human race will, in desperation, come to the conclusion that the only hope of humanity may very well be some kind of global union? If that takes place, will there be religious overtones to it? Now let's go to Revelation 13. Revelation 13, 1. "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads the name of blasphemy." What do we instantly know, we careful Bible students who understand how to let the Bible interpret itself? What do we instantly know? He stands on the sand of the sea. He's looking at the ocean. What does that mean? What is water? Water is people. And when it's the ocean, it means that great limitless expanse of humanity that we call a composite corporate human race. He's looking at the human race. He sees 10 horns. What does 10 mean in biblical symbolism? Global totality. On his head's the name of blasphemy. What does that mean? It's a religious crisis as well as a political crisis. And it's global. Now look at verse 3. "And I saw, as it were, one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and the deadly wound was healed, and the world, all the world, wondered after the beast." Now, if that isn't clear enough to tell you that we're headed for globalism, turn over to chapter 17 of Revelation, and the Bible will just give it to you, you know, on a silver platter. Revelation 17, verse 12, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings." So now we know what the horns mean? There are 10 kings. 10 means what? Everything, everywhere. In other words, every government on earth. That's what we're seeing here. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, every government worldwide, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. All right, what we're saying is that John foresees a time that hasn't happened yet, not in the era of his life, where all the nations, all the kings of the world would receive power as kings with the beast, and they would reign for 1 hour. I think it's pretty clear that isn't prophetic time. That doesn't mean 14 prophetic days. The Greek in that really suggests to me that what he's talking about is a very short period of time. We don't know exactly how long it is. It's kind of indeterminate, but we know it's short. So a short period of globalism in which everybody pulls together for a brief period of time, they receive their power from the beast. Now look at verse 13. These have one mind. Now do you see why I think entities like the Council on Foreign Relations will play into prophecy? It is their determined effort to bring the world around to exactly what you were seeing there, where all the kings of the earth have one mind. True globalism. Now we can see in verse 14, once again, that it's going to include not only a civil crisis, but a religious crisis, because it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb." Now who's the Lamb? The Lamb is Jesus, so therefore, we have to ask ourselves a question. How are kings of the earth going to make war with Jesus? You know, he's just a little bit distant. How do you make war on Jesus? In the person of his followers. That's a religious crisis. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the writings of Ellen White in Great Controversy and try to live through the sequence of events as we can expect them to happen and as we rediscover an old Adventist truth called the Advent. And we turn to Great Controversy, page 635. When the protection of human law shall be withdrawn from those who honor the law of God, there will be in different lands a simultaneous movement for their destruction. How can you have a simultaneous movement? Only if they all have one mind, if everybody is on the same frequency. She goes on to say it will be determined to strike in one night a decisive blow which will utterly silence the voice of reproof. Now, what does she say? When will this blow be struck? In one night. Why nighttime? While you're thinking about that, I'm going to turn the page over here to Great Controversy, page 636. It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people. Why at midnight? What's going on here? Okay, wickedness. Yeah, sure. In a biblical sense, symbolically, you know, wickedness is darkness. It's the midnight of earth's history. Yes, please. Precisely. Because of the artificial way we reckon time, you know, middle of the night, midnight, is when the new day starts. When does a new law become effective? I know. Once upon a time we said, on the 15th of January, 1991, it shall be legal to use lethal force against the forces of the government of Iraq. 15th of January. What time of night did that law become effective? Midnight, that's when the new day begins. So it's very easy to see here that what will happen will be some sort of worldwide agreement that as of midnight, on a certain night, on the beginning of a new day, the law will go into effect in which it will be possible to use lethal force against God's people. That's why God has to intervene at midnight. Kind of interesting. Well, she goes on to say, the people of God, some in prison cells, some hidden in solitary retreats in the forest and the mountains, still plead for divine protection. Now, she wrote that back in the 19th century. How easy do you think it'll be for you to go and hide in the wilderness today? Is there any left? You'd need an environmental impact report to even walk in some of that stuff anymore, okay? Right around Christmas time, I got a letter from a supplier of outdoor goods. They sent a catalog along with it. I didn't solicit the thing. It just arrived in the mailbox. And inside the front cover was a product that fascinates me. It's a little thing about the size of a flashlight. And you just hold it out and scan the area ahead of you. And it picks up infrared heat given off by living things. You know how far it can reach into woodlands? 400 or 500 feet. It can go 3,000 feet out into open fields. It is so sensitive it will pick up game 12 hours after they've been shot. And you know what it costs? $399. You can buy one if you want it. Now, what did Ellen White say? What we fail to do when times are easy, we will do when times are tough. By delaying the second advent in this fool's paradise of things and self-serving luxury that many of us enjoy, we are pushing ourselves to the point where even escape from this stuff will be much harder in the future than it otherwise would have been. So here we have a situation where Ellen White talks about the people of God in prison cells and hidden in solitary retreats still plead for divine protection. And then she goes on to say, by the people of God, a voice clear and melodious is heard saying, look up. Lifting their eyes to the heavens, they behold the bow of promise. The black, angry clouds that covered the firmament are parted, and like Stephen, they look steadfastly into heaven and see the Son of Man seated on his throne. Now, things begin to happen in the sky. It will be something to see, folks. I can't wait for that day. If we can just get to the day when Jesus comes, that's all I ask. Everything else in all eternity will take its course. I don't care about that. I just want to get to the day when he arrives. Now, here's the next thing that happens, according to Ellen White. Dark, heavy clouds come up and clash against each other. In the midst of the angry heavens is one clear space of indescribable glory, whence comes the voice of God like the sound of many waters saying, it is done. That voice shakes the heavens and the earth. There is a mighty earthquake. The whole earth heaves and swells like the waves of the sea. Its surface is breaking up. Now, as a Californian, I think I'm entitled to ask, Lord, why does it have to end that way? I felt the one that took care of the San Fernando Valley a few weeks ago. It's no fun because you don't know just how long it's going to last or how bad it's going to be. Why do we have to have an earthquake? Well, I thought about that a lot, and I couldn't make any sense out of it till one day it suddenly occurred to me. Since the day of righteous Abel's death, for nearly 6,000 years, the redeemed of God, the righteous, have gone to sleep in the Lord. They've been laid in the ground. And the earth has become their prison. They're imprisoned by it. He's setting the prisoners free. Now, not only does he do that, but notice here what Ellen White says. She says, prison walls are rent asunder, and God's people who have been held in bondage for their faith are set free. Not only the dead, but the living. See? Then something interesting happens, and I think it's time to turn now from the spirit of prophecy to the Bible, and let's go to Thessalonians. That landmark text, 1 Thessalonians 4, that our pastors so often read on those occasions when we have to say goodbye to people that we have known and loved. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now you notice something here, it says the dead rise first. Then he goes on to say, then when we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. What's happening here? Why do the dead go first? Now, I may be right or wrong, but here's my hunch on that. You know, at least it used to be in this country that there was this old-fashioned concept of courtesy. You know, gentlemen actually opened doors for ladies, and still should. Okay? Those who have some disability, maybe a baby in their arms or they're less strong or whatever, are deferred to by those who have more strength. That's how it's supposed to work. And I was brought up that way. My mother just taught me that's what you do, you know. Well, one time I remember I was an active duty naval officer and I was in a city riding the bus. I was going to a naval base. The bus was full. I had a seat on the bus. And onto the bus came an African-American lady with a baby, you know. Well, I mean, I remember what Mom told me. I got up and I told her, would you like to sit down? That was a long time ago, folk, in another era, so to speak. And you know, from a lot of white faces, I got some funny looks. But I still think I did the right thing. Why? Because courtesy is something we owe each other. That's the lubricant, you know, that makes society work well. Okay? Now, I think what's happening here is that those who have not had to go through the ordeal of death, stand back and let the dead in Christ rise first. Just old-fashioned courtesy. I may be right or wrong, but it seems to make sense to me. And so the graves are opened, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth awake. Now, Ellen White goes on from that to describe what happens next. She says, fierce lightnings leap from the heavens, enveloping the earth in a sheet of flame. Through a rift in the clouds, there beams a star whose brilliancy is increased fourfold in contrast with the darkness. And the faces of those so lately pale, anxious, and haggard are now aglow with wonder, faith, and love. Their voices rise in triumphant song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. So Psalm 46 is a psalm of victory, so to speak, at the coming of Jesus. Amid the reeling of the earth, the flash of lightning, and the roar of thunder, the voice of the Son of God calls forth the sleeping saints, and throughout the length and breadth of the earth, the dead that hear that voice and they that hear shall live. Now let's talk about what that cloud will look like. They are made immortal, and with risen saints they're caught up to meet their Lord in the air. Angels gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to another. On each side of the cloudy chariot are wings, and beneath it are living wheels. And as the chariot rolls upward, the wheels cry, holy, and the wings as they move cry, holy. And the retinue of angels cry, holy. Does that give you a little hint of maybe how we ought to order our worship services? If angels in heaven who have never sinned and cover their faces and their feet when they say the name of God, how ought we to come into His presence? And now we move on to the city of God. Ellen White says, before entering the city of God, the Savior bestows upon His followers the emblems of victory and invests them with the insignia of their royal state. The glittering ranks are drawn up in a form of a hollow square about their king, which rises in majesty high above saint and angel. For each there is a crown bearing his own new name. Why do you get a new name? Because in Hebrew, your name describes your character. Yaqub, heel grabber, supplanter, the guy who lies in the bushes and trips you and then takes your purse when you fall. His new name is what? Israel. You get a new name. It reflects the character of victories that you've attained, you see. And on the crown is the inscription, Holiness to the Lord. By the way, what are the crowns made of? They're colored gold, sure, but what are they made of? That's right. Do a little research in the spirit of prophecy, and the crowns are rings of light. Awesome. Now you begin to get a hint of what it means when it says, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor have you imagined. How can angels, who were told make our crowns, how can they form a ring of light? Yet they do. There is stuff out there, folk, we have not begun to understand. It's worth going there to find out about, don't you think? By the way, the spirit of prophecy says angels make our crowns. Why do you think the angels are the ones who make our crowns? Huh? Please. Any ideas? They want to? Sure. Okay, they know us so well. The angels have worked with us day by day in working to get the victories that our crown represents, but also in what other capacity? Working to help us win souls. So they know from personal experience what we have been through. They have been a part of this thing. They know how to make the crowns. But who is it makes our mansion? That's right. Spirit of prophecy says Jesus makes the mansions. That carpenter from Nazareth constructs our homes. Why? Because only He knows what it's like to be human. and he understands us. Now, one final point. Heaven will be filled with joy, but what does the joy consist of? The answer to that question will tell you why some will not be saved and others will. It isn't, I haven't been good enough to get to heaven. The answer why I might not be saved would be, I wouldn't fit in there and it would be hell for me to be present. Because heaven's joy is unselfish service. Let me read it to you here from Great Controversy 647. The Savior's joy is in seeing in the kingdom of glory the souls that have been saved by his agony and humiliation. And the redeemed will be sharers in his joy as they behold among the blessed those who have been won to Christ through their prayers, their labors, and their loving sacrifice. Heaven's joy is in getting joy out of the happiness of other people. Now, if we don't learn that lesson, folk, we will not be able to enjoy heaven in the first place. And so I just want to suggest to you that as we rediscover what the Advent will be like, a time of trial, a time of challenge, a time of enormous spiritual victories, and then a time of seeing Jesus, that it's well worth living for. And as we close this weekend, I just hope that we have left with you a commitment to get back into the Word of God. Some sort of assurance that the old Advent message is indeed theologically sound and is as useful today as it ever was. That world events are rapidly pushing us toward that morning of mornings when the whole war will be over and we can go home. We can have the joy of heaven, which is nothing more than unselfish, loving service. Thank you. Thank you especially, Pastor, for the privilege of sharing your pulpit. May God bless you and the conference here. And this world church is my prayer.
You've been listening to Attorney Lewis Walton, American Cassette Ministries guest speaker. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1994, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by Attorney Walton or other American Cassette Ministries speakers, please call our toll-free order line 1-800-233-4450. Thank you for ordering American Cassette Ministry cassettes. Your prayers and continued financial support are extremely important as together we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.